back for the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Now, this is a long-awaited conversation, and we've been priming the pump for this conversation all summer long. Believe it or not, we did a series, a 10-part series, on historic liturgy with Pastor Will Wheaton this summer. It kind of kept us going throughout the hot months. But all of that was really a prelude, at least in my mind, to a conversation we're going to have during this last hour of Issues Etc. today. I came across a children's book about a year and a half ago. I think it was published by Concordia Publishing House. It's called The Things We See in Church. And I thought to myself, this is marvelous. It showed a baptismal font. It showed a pulpit. It showed a Bible. It showed a cross. And it explained in children's terms why these things are there. And it brought all of these back to why those, well, really an answer to why those things are all there. Because of what, of who is in church, not me, but Jesus. I thought it was a great idea, and I thought to myself, what a marvelous idea for a series with the likes of Pastor Will Wheaton. If you'd like to join this conversation as we talk about the things we see in liturgical worship, Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you again.
Okay, someone walks into a church that practices the historic liturgy, a Lutheran church, for example. They walk in and they see an altar, they see a pulpit, they see a font, and they see candles and vestments and a crucifix, and they say, this looks Roman Catholic. Luther didn't go far enough. In the Reformation, your response?
Well, you know, that's a very old criticism of our church, and we happen to have on record the answer that the founding father of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, C.F. W. Walther, gave to that exact question. So can I share that answer?
Absolutely.
He wrote, "It is true that of all the church bodies which have left the papacy, it is precisely the Lutheran Church which is accused of retaining many papal abuses and of having been the least successful in cleansing itself. It is pointed out, for example, that in our church, priestly clothing, church ornamentation, pictures, altars, crucifixes, candles, confession, the sign of the cross, and the like are still apparent." And then these are the crucial words. "But my friends, whoever regards these innocent things as vestiges of the papacy knows neither what the papacy is nor what the Bible teaches. The very fact that the Lutheran Reformation was not aimed at indifferent adiaphora, but retained those things which were in harmony with God's word, shows that it was no disorderly revolution, but a biblical reformation."
So what is Walther saying there?
Walther is saying that the Lutheran Church, when they approached the task of Reformation, had a fundamentally different way of approaching it than the churches of the other Reformed communions. And if I can put it this way, in its simplest terms, what the other churches said was, if the Bible doesn't tell us to do it, we're not doing it. And the Lutheran response was, if the practice is not contrary to the Scriptures, if it's in harmony with them, we will continue to do it. And that is why the way that Lutheran worship, when it's lived out to its liturgical fullness, the reason it looks so much like Rome is that much of what came from Rome was not problematic at all. It didn't in any way contradict a single scripture passage. In fact, in many ways, supported and upheld the biblical vision and picture of what worship in the church is all about.
What is liturgical worship? Define that for us before we begin this conversation on the things we see in liturgical worship.
Liturgical worship is worshiping according to the church's historic pattern of worship, a pattern which has its roots right in the sacred scriptures and which develops from them throughout the history of the church. In fact, one way of describing it might just be there is worship, which is historical. In other words, it builds on the past and the way that God has given his gifts to his people in the past and flows right with that. That's liturgical worship. And non-liturgical worship is for the most part, non-historical worship. It's worship that cuts itself off from the church's worship life in the previous centuries.
Let's talk then about worship space. That's a really popular term nowadays. Worship space, and in particular, how that space differs from other space. And I'm not talking about the nature of the parameters of the building, but I'm talking about the way that space is appointed and set up that reflects something about what goes on there. I got a quote for you. I'd like your reaction to it. This comes from Aidan Cavanaugh. I think you know who he is.
Sure.
He has written a book called Elements of Rite, and he writes this in part. Liturgical space is not a monument to the pastor's tastes or the locale in which the assembly feels most comfortable. Jesus Christ's incarnate presence causes notable discomfort even for those who love him best. Liturgical space belongs to the assembly only because the space it occupies is first his. He alone makes it a place by specifying its meaning as distinct from all others. What is Cavanaugh saying there?
Well, I think in many ways he's saying the same thing. I'm going to throw quote back for quote at you here.
Sure.
I'm going to turn to, again, our founding father, C.F.W. Walther, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because he had a very specific comment to say about the shape of our church buildings. He said, "Nevertheless, it remains true that the Lutheran liturgy distinguishes Lutheran worship from the worship of other churches to such an extent that the houses of worship of the latter look like lecture halls in which the hearers are addressed or instructed," and I think if he were writing today, he would no doubt add, "or like movie theaters in which the hearers are entertained," and that's Wheaton, not Walther, but back to Walther now, "while our churches are in truth houses of prayer in which Christians serve the great God publicly before the world." What both Cavanaugh and Walther are saying is that the very structure of the building, the way it's built, is designed to confess something about Jesus Christ and his people that gather there to meet him.
So does that, at least at the outset of this conversation, begin an answer to the question of why people see the things they do when they walk into a church that practices the historic liturgy?
Yes. Because they're going to be seeing things which support and undergird, and we have to be honest, things that at times challenge the liturgical life of the church.
All right, let's start with some specifics then, if we could.
Sure.
I walk into a church, and I'm going to choose one that is appointed kind of in the more traditional way. I walk into a church, and I pass through a little vestibule, and I enter into a room that at least now is filled with pews. Before I can get in there, I am passing a baptismal font. Why is it there? What is it confessing?
When the baptismal font is placed at the entrance to the church, it's a way of confessing that the way in which one literally enters into not the church's building, but the church's people, is through the gift of holy baptism. Baptism is entrance into the church of Christ. And instead of just passing by that baptismal font, we might want to just take a minute and look at it. Because in most of our churches, you're going to find that the baptismal font, whether it's in the back or whether it's up in the front, and truthfully, in most of our liturgical churches, it still is up front, although there are some newer ones that have placed it in the back. You're going to see that the font is made of eight sides. And as we spoke on the baptismal liturgy series, the eight is significant. It recalls to us the fact that through the Ark of Noah, eight people were saved, floated in that ark above water, which dammed and destroyed a world and carried them into a new creation. And so the church is the new creation of God. And so being the new creation, again with the eight sides, she lives on in the eighth day, the day beyond time, the day of the resurrection, the day of new life in Jesus Christ. And when we gather together, it's that new life which was given, which baptism gave us entrance to, that we're going to be receiving and celebrating in our assembly.
All right. I proceed into the space, past the baptismal font. And as I survey the whole area around there, it becomes pretty apparent to me that architecturally, there is a distinction made between the space where the people are seated in worship and a space at the front that contains other things like the altar and the pulpit and the lectern perhaps and other things as well. What's this distinction between these two parts of the worship space in a liturgical church?
These two parts are called, the part where the people gather is called the nave, N-A-V-E, and if you hear that word, you might immediately think of the English word navy, because of course it's just the Latin word for ship. And again, the picture of the church is a ship. The people of God in the ark of the Lord heading towards the heavenly homeland. That's the picture, the nave. The nave is separated from the area around the altar, which is called properly the sanctuary. I know people tend to call the whole room the sanctuary, but that's an improper usage. The sanctuary or the chancel is the area right around the altar. And usually in our Lutheran churches, that area is lifted up higher. It's on you go up steps to get to it, and the centerpiece of that area is the altar. Although most of the time, if you look, there's a very balanced approach to the altar in the center, and then the place for the Word of God off to the side, a pulpit, and perhaps another place for the readings on the other side, a lectern. In some churches, actually, the baptismal font would form the third part of that triangle up there. My home church was actually built like that.
So you'd have altar, pulpit for preaching, baptismal font, kind of has the triangle at the front of the church.
Right, right.
All right.
And then there is a big open archway above this interior area, this sanctuary area. And this archway, what you're really looking at here is the church's picture of ancient Israel's temple, where, if you recall, there was a veil that hung between the most holy place and the holy place. That veil, which Hebrews tells us, you know, which was removed at Christ's death, Hebrews tells us is the veil of Christ's flesh. We pass through that veil into the Holy of Holies. And that is what the sanctuary is for us there. It is the Holy of Holies because it is the place where the Lord Jesus is going to actually be coming to us with the very body and blood which he offered for the forgiveness of our sins on Calvary's tree. It's going to be right there in front of us on that altar, and from that altar it will be given to us. It is the holiest place, the sanctuary, lifted up.
So what does this distinction between the two basic parts of the space, nave and sanctuary, I can imagine what someone might think it signifies. It signifies, well, the pastors are up there doing their thing, high and holy and set apart from the people who are down here doing their thing.
Well, that's the glory. That's what the glory of the arch is. The arch is open. There is no wall. There is no barrier. The people have free access to this altar. They may come to it. It is where life is given out to them. The two rooms that are, you see there are two spaces now in one room instead of being two separate rooms as they were in the temple in Jerusalem. Does that make some sense?
Yeah, I think it does, although I think we need to flesh it out a little bit more in the course of this conversation. Okay, I'm standing there still in the nave of the worship space, and I'm just going to look around me. And perhaps I see in the windows, I see images, I see stained glass that has actual depictions of, say, Christ at certain points in his ministry. I see symbols, like perhaps the triangle for the Trinity, a shell for baptism. I may even see depictions of, say, the Ten Commandments on 10 windows, something like that. Why is the Church of the historic worship retained what is essentially kind of a very medieval-looking artifice?
Yeah, with the stained glass, which does arise in the Middle Ages, the church rejoiced in the Lutheran Church rejoiced in keeping this because it confessed that art also can confess the truth of God. The Word of God comes to us not only in what's the word for that? Hearing forms. The Word of God can also come to us through what we see. through what we see. Martin Luther, he had a beautiful statement where he said once that many a poor soul was saved, rescued at the moment of their death when someone held before their eyes a crucifix, and their eyes fixed on the crucifix, and they remembered that it was the Lamb of God who had taken away all their sins, and so they died in saving faith. In that sense, the crucifix became literally a means of grace, because it was by it the gospel was being proclaimed. And so in the art of the church, we confess that the gospel itself can be proclaimed. Let me tell you an example, if I can. The church that I vicared in New Jersey was an absolutely gorgeous structure. And the entire story of salvation of Christ, the life of Christ, ran around the upper story of the church in vivid stained glass windows, from the Annunciation to the Blessed Virgin Mary through to the ascension of Christ into heaven. It was all before you in stained glass. And I confess as a vicar that there were some days when the pastor was preaching that my mind wasn't paying much attention to the sermon and it wandered. But you know what it wandered to? It wandered to the wonderful story in the stained glass windows in front of me. And there were times that I walked away fed by the word that I saw as well as by the word that I heard.
While we're on the issue of images, and I do want to come back to the crucifix since you mentioned it there, but that'll take a little explanation. Since we're on the issue of images, some churches still do, churches of the historic form of worship, still do even retain statuary.
Correct. If you walked into my own church here in Hamel, you would find above the altar itself, there is a statue of Christ with his hands raised in blessing. This is a huge barrier to a lot of our, of all the things that the Lutherans kept, this is the one that would send the Reformed into conniption fits. They would go to their interpretation of what they call the Second Commandment, no graven images, no graven images. And the Lutheran response to that has always been, what we are commanded not to do is to worship graven images. We don't put the statue above our altar in order to give it honor or to give it worship or anything of the sort. It stands there before us as a visible reminder of whom we are gathered here to worship, of the Lord Jesus, and that he is the one who comes to us here to bring blessing. His hands are raised in blessing toward the people.
Now, I've seen that very statue that you've talked about, Pastor Whedon. And one of the things I've noted about that statue, if I do recall correctly, Christ is standing upon a sphere, an orb.
He's on the world.
And he is extending his hands in blessing, and it is unmistakable that these are hands that have the prints of nails in them.
Alas, alas, not at St. Paul's. I've often wished that they had the prints of the nails in them, but they don't at St. Paul's.
I have seen them, though.
Yes, I've seen them most of the times when the statue has the actual print of the nail that he's showing raised in blessing. And the orb, because he has all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has the authority over the whole world, and he reaches out his hands that have, that were nailed to the tree, that bore the weight of the world's sin. He reaches those hands in blessing to the people that are gathered there. That's what the statue confesses. And I've got to add one more thought. I remember we had one person that was going through the adult instruction class. He just could not get over an action that took place in the service that he thought was just the epitome of idolatry. And that is that when the offering is gathered, the offering was lifted up above the altar, and he thought that we were lifting the offering to the statue. And I can see why it would look just like that.
Sure.
But, of course, if you've ever been in a Lutheran church that doesn't have a statue, the pastor goes to the altar, and with the offerings, he usually still lifts them above the altar. That is literally the presentation of the offerings. It's the altar that has the significance there, not the statue. But it can easily be misunderstood.
I guess that raises one thing that we need to deal with as we go toward this break, and there's so much more to deal with as well, and that is, if these things are not properly explained, as we're attempting to do in this hour, people will kind of make up their own significance to the windows, to the distinction between the nave and the sanctuary, to the presence of an altar or of a baptismal font, those things we've talked about so far.
Sure. Then that's something that is a I don't want to say it's a problem, because sometimes the way people read it, it can come out to be, they get great blessing from the way they're reading it. But when they read it in such a way, like what this man was doing, picturing it that way. I'll give you another instance that really sent me around the bend. We had a man knock on the door of my house, and he said, can we get into your church? We would like to see the inside of your church. He explained that he was a Hindu, and he'd been passing by the church, and he wanted to get in. Well, I said, well, sure, I will let you come on in. You can see the inside of our sanctuary. And he did. And his response was, oh, a temple with a proper idol. Oh, you know, my heart was in my mouth. I was like, no, it's not an idol. It's not an idol. We do not worship this. This is not put here to worship. Gave him our web address and told him, please, you know, read the sermons. Please come visit us online. And anytime you want to stop back, please do. But, this is not an idol. That means that it depends on the culture you're in. You got to be careful what you do with some of these ceremonies. They do have to be explained.
And to the person who says, look, all of these things may have been great in Luther's day, but nowadays they're just too confusing to the average schmo off the street, and so we should get rid of them all, your response?
Our response is, oh, no, because these very things that we've retained and are talking about here are things that, as Dr. Walther said, they mark our church as not being a revolution, but being a reformation. They show our continuity with the church of all ages. And one of the great councils of the early church, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, had to deal with the question of images. Are images to be permitted? And the council ended up saying, you know, because of the incarnation of the Son of God, because God became a man, yes, the church can and should bear witness to the Son of Man becoming a human being by its art. And we do not want to lose that very important ecumenical decision.
So with only 30 seconds, that would also explain why it is often found over the altar, on the altar, set into the altar, or elsewhere in the church, paintings or depictions of Christ in his ministry and things like that.
Yes. Sometimes, you know, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the tendency is to use them in that iconographic form, that, you know, very, very stylistic. Some Lutheran churches make use of that. I can think of, in New York City, that St. Peter's Church. They have a beautiful icon of the Blessed Virgin Mary and holding the child right by their baptismal font. There are different styles, though, but you will see, I think, an openness toward art inside of the Lutheran Church, because we realize that art can confess the gospel.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton, and we'll take up a subject he raised there only in part a few minutes ago, and that is the crucifix. I noticed in the Luther movie that after Luther had seen the devastated church, he tries to put the cross back up on the altar, and it's an empty cross. And I thought to myself, it never would have been an empty cross in Luther's day. Some people say we shouldn't have crucifixes in church because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. We'll find out what Pastor Will Wheaton has to say about that after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the things we see in liturgical worship. Our guest, Pastor Will Wheaton, is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, Pastor Wheaton was one of our guests yesterday for a two-hour discussion on The Purpose-Driven Life, this blockbuster bestseller book by Pastor Rick Warren. He was one of our roundtable discussion leaders. You can get a free cassette recording of that broadcast, that two-hour broadcast, by showing up tomorrow at Concordia Publishing House in the afternoon, anytime between 3 and 5. We're going to be broadcasting live there here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Jeff Gibbs will be one of our guests. We'll be talking about the word justify in the Bible. Dr. Norman Nagel will follow then and thereupon to talk about the pastoral concern behind the Reformation. Concordia Publishing House is at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. 3558 South Jefferson. Show up tomorrow between 3 and 5 and watch Issues, Etc. in broadcast. We'll be giving away Reformation-related books. Everyone who shows up will get a two-hour tape of that discussion yesterday on The Purpose-Driven Life, and we'll also be giving away 4 prints of Luther at the Diet of Worms on Reformation Day tomorrow on Issues, Etc. at Concordia Publishing House. Pastor Wheaton, before we went to the break, you had raised the subject, and I said we needed to get back to it because it required a more fulsome discussion, and that is of the crucifix. I wear a crucifix. I've seen churches that have crucifixes, and the biggest objection is, look, we shouldn't be wearing a crucifix because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. How do you respond to that?
There's a couple of ways to respond to that. The first way, the way that I usually like to respond in my smart alecky way, is to say, then get him out of your creches. I don't want to see any baby Jesuses in your creches, because if he's not on the cross anymore, he certainly is not in the manger either. And if having him in the creche doesn't endanger your faith in what he's done for you, then neither does depicting him on the cross. That's my smart alecky answer. Now, there's a scriptural answer, too, which we probably should look at. And that is provided for us in a couple of places. First of all, a very important verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that, beginning of verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't say Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. Although, of course, he's going to preach the resurrection. But the summary of his gospel is the crucified Christ. And to show that this is not an isolated statement in Paul, in Galatians 3, he is sort of chiding the Galatians, beginning at verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Of course, Paul meant, in his sermon, he depicted the crucifixion for them, that they might know that he suffered and died for them. But if the heart and core of the church's message, then, is the good news that the Son of God has died for the sins of the world upon Calvary's cross, then how could we have any objection to having Calvary's cross placed before our eyes to see, with him on it? That's my, twofold answer.
I want to come back to your smart aleck answer for just a second, because I think this might be telling. People don't complain about the baby Jesus depicted in the manger scene.
Right.
They
it's
don't complain.
Scandalous.
You said, he's not there anymore. In the same logic, you would take him out of the manger scene. Why is it they don't complain about that, but they do complain about the crucifix?
I think because, number one, they can't say that because it's Roman. Because, of course, the creche really does come out of the Roman Church too. The idea of the child being depicted. The thing that is offensive is the man hanging dead on a tree. It's hard to look at. It hurts our pride. It wounds us. I've got to confess. I remember hearing you deliver a powerful sermon on this topic about how we are scandalized we are shamed by the man hanging dead on the tree. And we don't want to look at it, but we need to look at it. Do you remember that sermon?
I do. I do. I certainly do. I think about it every time I put on the crucifix, because I give that answer as often as I put it on.
Yeah.
Why?
I
want to hear it from you. Why do we need to look at it?
This is, it's sort of piggybacking a little bit on what we were talking about yesterday, and you asked about Lent. And what's the big glory of Lent? I always think of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The glory of the Lord. Where do you behold the glory of the Lord? You behold the glory of the Lord. There is no greater glory than when he is hanging there as a piece of dead meat, having carried your sins to death under his Father's judgment to set you free from them. This is the glory of God. Study John's gospel, and over again, as he comes towards the crucifixion, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now while he's being nailed to a tree, yes, now. This is the moment of his glory. This is, I wonder if that's what was running through his mind when James and John want the places of honor beside him, and he says, you don't know what you're asking for. They belong to those to whom it has been appointed by my Father. And I think that those appointed by the Father are the two thieves on either side. They are the ones who are at his side in his glory, because his glory begins as he's hanging on the tree.
Let's talk about the altar. You mentioned it in passing before the break. Why is the altar there? What does it confess of the gospel?
The altar confesses the sacrifice which Christ offered for us. And that's often why the crucifix is literally placed upon the altar. But it confesses it in a number of ways. It, of course, carries, it holds the body and the blood, the bread and wine that by the words of Jesus are for us the body and blood of the Son of God for the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, the very sacrifice which was offered on Calvary is on that altar, not to be offered to the Father anymore, but which Jesus now gives to us that our sins might be forgiven, sealing that forgiveness to us. And it's confessed in a beautiful way, in a way that the laity, unfortunately, never get to really see. If you come up and stand and look right at the altar itself, the altar is covered with a white cloth. And on this white cloth, there just happen to be five crosses. Four are at the extremities, and one is in the center. And what that cloth is a reminder of is the burial shroud of Jesus Christ. And the crosses are the wounds, the hands, the feet, the side. And we are confessing by placing the Lord's Supper on a cloth that recalls the burial shroud. That what, you know, here is what was in that burial shroud, the very body and blood of the Son of God, now alive again to give life to the world. That's what the altar confesses. Many times you'll also see that the altar is primarily taken as a symbol for the Lord Jesus himself. In our church, if you look up ahead at the altar, you're struck by all the Greek. On one side is Alpha, on the other side Omega, the Alpha and the Omega. And in the center of the altar, in gold letters, it looks like the English letters IHS. And I remember when... I remember asking my mother once, you know, what does that IHS thing stand for? And I remember she goes, it means in his service. It was many years later that I learned it's those are not English letters, they're Greek. The Yoda, Eta, Sigma. And it's the first three letters of Jesus' name. Yes, Jesus. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who by his sacrifice has atoned for the sins of the world. That's what's confessed on the altar.
The pulpit. You mentioned it before as being kind of one of those things that occupies the sanctuary area of the worship space.
Yes.
Why is it there? Some people might say, look, it's there for the same reason the president has a podium at a press conference.
And in a sense, they'd be right. It is there as a podium. But if you look at if it was just a podium, it wouldn't be built the way that it's built. Most pulpits are built to be imposing, if I can put it that way. And the way to think of the pulpit is to recognize it is the throne of the Word of God. This is the place from which the word of the good of the gospel, the royal message from the King, is to be proclaimed. And therefore, it is high and lofty. It is designed in such a way that the people, no matter where they are in the church, should be able to get a clear view and a clear hearing of what's coming out of it.
On the front of the president's podium, when he addresses the nation, wherever he is the seal of the president of the United States. On the front of a Christian podium, if you will, the pulpit, there are different symbols, and they sometimes change in the course of the church year. They're usually on cloth, embroidered on cloth, and hung over the front. What are these vestments, these paraments about? The pastor even wears them.
Yeah, the paraments hang on the altar, the pulpit, and the lectern. And they reflect in their colors the church's mind scheme here of the different seasons of the year we go through. And on each of the pyramids, you usually find some symbol or other of the Lord, proclaiming that it is the Lord's. In other words, the pulpit is there to say, this is the throne of the Word of Jesus Christ, much like the president's seal says this is the President of the United States. You know, this is Christ's throne, his Word, what he speaks to us here. This is always confessed on these with the various symbols that show up on the pyramids. They are too many for us to go into here. The church is very rich in her symbolism. But most common are, of course, the cross itself, or you'll see sometimes the first two letters of the name Christ. Christos in Greek, the Cairo, interposed on each other. It looks like an X with a P coming out of it.
That kind of raises another issue, and it comes back to the cross issue. The church where I served as a pastor for almost a decade, its name was Holy Cross. Everywhere in this little church, not elaborately appointed, everywhere in this little church there were crosses carved into the sides of the pews, carved into the front of it. The cross was carved into everything in this church. You could hardly lay your hand on anything there that didn't have the image of the cross somewhere on it.
Yeah.
What's that about?
It's all a matter of confessing. With the cross, we are confessing that it's the Lord's. Do you remember how when we talk about holy baptism and receiving the sign of the Holy Cross on the forehead and the heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the Crucified, to mark you as being His? Cross is just shorthand for confessing Jesus Christ. And in the church's in the church's structure, you'll see this all over the place. In fact, in many of the ways the church building is built, we mentioned the nave. We didn't mention that many churches in the nave have two things that jut out on the side called transepts. And, you know, St. Paul's, my church, doesn't quite have transepts, but it has suggested transepts in the way that the building does jut out just a tad on either side. The point is, if you're looking at it from above, what you're looking at, the building itself has the shape of a cross.
So it's a cruciform building. I mean, that's pretty basic architectural kind of confession.
Right. You look at it, it's oftentimes missed on the ground because you're not at the dimension to see it. But if you're up above and looking down, if you can visualize it from that way, you see that the basic form of most churches has the main hall, if you will, but there is a transept that goes across, the cross beam, if you will.
All right. There is a cross that's used in historic worship, and churches often have them, that gets up and moves around from time to time. Tell us about the processional cross.
The processional cross and its torches are oftentimes accompany it. The processional cross is a cross that's carried into the worship service at the beginning and may accompany the gospel if the gospel's read in the midst of the people. The cross may come halfway down for that, but then it goes back to its place and it leads out at the end. It heads the way out. The procession is a way that the church confesses that we are a people on pilgrimage. This world is not our home. Jesus has come to lead us to our heavenly home, and we follow Him. Again, the cross is a symbol for Christ. Our cross here at St. Paul, our processional cross, beautifully crafted by one of our members, Wilbur Schmidt. He did an outstanding job. And right in the center of the cross is the a medallion with the Lamb, the picture of the Lamb slain for the salvation of the world. Again, confessing that the cross is a sign of Christ Himself. We are following Christ to where He promises to meet us. And that's why the cross comes into the sanctuary and is placed there, because this is where Christ is going to meet us in His Word and in His Holy Sacrament. And then we follow the cross out because we're following Christ all the way home to eternity.
Now, I have one more element that I'd like you to talk about, and then I've got a big last question that's going to take a few minutes to deal with. The last element I'd like you to discuss is not so much what someone would see if they walked into a bare building where the historic worship is practiced, but what they would see in historic worship, and that is there are movements, there are gestures, there are sounds like chanting that are very foreign to any movements or gestures we would see any place else in our culture.
Right. It announces in an unmistakable way that this is a unique place, that what's happening here doesn't just happen anywhere. My people think I'm nuts on this, and you guys are free to think I'm nuts too. I think if you stopped and did the overview from the top, you watched it, you saw people coming in and filling the pews. You saw then this, you know, once the liturgy itself began, you will see up, down, up, down. Some churches down, you know, all the way down to a kneeler, and then up. And then you see the people begin to form processional lines to come up to receive the sacrament and then go back, you know, kneel down and then go back to their seats. You know, and it's all choreographed. When you look at it, what is it? It's a holy dance. It is ritual motion. And the people are not someone coming in from the outside would be confused, except, of course, that we print out the direction. You know, the direction, stand, sit, kneel, whatever. I mean, that's all given to the people. But if you're wondering, you know, what's going on with all of that, every single one of those gestures confesses something. For example, we kneel when, as an act of humiliation, of humility on our part, and as a confession of the one before whom we are, every knee shall bow to Christ. So when we come up to this, receive the sacrament of the altar, we receive it on bended knee because we are there before Jesus Christ himself, who is giving us his body and blood. When we stand at the reading of the gospel, well, when do you stand? You stand when someone great has come into your presence, right? If the president come, and if you were trained well in your youth, your parents told you that when an older person walks in the room, you stand, right? Out of respect for them. So when Christ comes through the preaching of his with the reading of his holy gospel, the people stand and cry out to him and welcome, Alleluia, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. It's a confession that Christ is among us then. We also stand, we generally tend to stand in our worship whenever we are addressing God in prayer, or in the songs of the liturgy. We speak those back to the Lord, standing as a sign of respect. We sit when we need to pay attention to teaching that's going on. Sitting is the normal mode for listening and paying attention. Thus, the motions themselves each confess something when they occur.
All right, Pastor Whedon, we've talked about this journey into and through what someone would see in a liturgical setting, a liturgical worship. I walk into a different church, and it looks very different. It's auditorium style. It's got comfortable individual seating. It's got a prominent stage, no altar, no font, no cross. It's got tremendous lighting, a sound system that cannot be beat, sometimes even special effects and screens that pop down out of the ceiling, things like this, windows that can be shuttered so that the room can be darkened and the spotlights can come on. But none of the things that we've been talking about here are really there. What's being confessed there in that church?
What's being confessed there is that what happens in that room is no different than what happens in a theater or in an entertainment center. And I think you'll even sort of bear that out by the fact that look at how people tend to participate. In those kind of settings, you do tend to find the worship crowd up front sort of leading the singing in a way, and many times the people sort of left behind, especially when it's a new song every week being thrown at them. What's being confessed is that you are not, I don't want to sound so judgmental when I say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't get the sense of being in the presence of God in such a room. The overriding thing that is confessed in Lutheran liturgical worship is, to go back to that Hebrews 12 passage, where he talks about everything that we come to in our worship, and then he concludes the chapter. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And what I don't see happening in such a room where the focus is on entertainment and comfort is precisely the reverence and awe that mark us as being in the presence of God. Is it the sort of place where you would feel like Sinai, take off your shoes from off your feet, for this place is holy ground?
Finally, with only 30 seconds here, when someone is mystified by the many things we've talked about here, how would you bring it all into focus?
Well, the first thing I would say is you've got to taste and see that the Lord is good. You've got to experience liturgical worship. Experience it, and don't expect coming in the first week to have everything understood and everything be explainable to you. It won't. Much of it's going to take time. The thing is, give yourself the time, and if you give yourself the time in it, you'll find a treasure that you'll never want to part with on earth again.
Pastor Will Whedon, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you. The Lord bless you guys.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you would like to hear more of him, come out to CPH tomorrow and you'll get a two-hour tape, a copy of a conversation that he took part in yesterday on Issues Etc. when we dealt with The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. He was one of our panelists. Also tomorrow on Issues Etc., live from Concordia Publishing House from 3 to 5, Dr. Jeff Gibbs will be our guest. We'll be talking about the word justify. Dr. Norman Nagel will be there as well. We'll be talking about the pastoral roots of the Reformation, and in the third hour of Issues, Etc. By the way, if you come out, you can not only take part in the conversation as part of the audience, but you can meet Dr. Gibbs and Dr. Nagel as well. We'll be broadcasting live there from 3 to 5. In the third hour tomorrow, one man's journey from fundamentalism through evangelicalism to Lutheranism. Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine will be our guest in the third hour tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Now, I hope to meet you tomorrow afternoon, Reformation Day, at Concordia Publishing House. It's 3558 South Jefferson. From 3 to 5, we'll be broadcasting live. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.